This is Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell, awakening the world to the power of God's Word. And now here is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
This is Bill Campbell. We're excited that you're with us this morning. And we have with us the author of many books, including the best-selling book titled The Pursuit of Holiness. And Jerry Bridges is that author. And I believe it's sold around 1.5 million copies for a simple reason. It's this book takes apart one of the most essential teachings or doctrines of the Christian faith in a most practical manner. And people have gotten hold of this book and passed it on to friends, and it's changed their lives. Jerry, welcome.
Thank you, Bill. It's good to be with you.
Well, thank you for joining us. And The Pursuit of Holiness is really an incredible book, and I can only imagine the number of people who have come to you saying, this has touched my life. Do you mind opening by talking about how it is that God touched your life and inspired you to write it? What got you interested in this whole topic, Jerry?
Well, very early in my Christian life, I've been a Christian probably about 3 years, and I came in contact with a ministry called the Navigators, which at that time was a ministry to and by Navy men in the Pacific Fleet. In my early contact with them, I realized that the Bible was meant to be applied to my daily life, that I was to consciously pursue the will of God, or to put it in other words, to consciously pursue holiness. I made many mistakes along the way. First of all, I thought, well, I just need to read the Bible, find out what God wants me to do, and go do it. I was a young Navy officer, and I was used to taking orders from those higher up the ladder, and so I had the same idea. I'll just read the Bible, find out what God wants me to do, and go do it. And this, of course, was doomed to failure because there was no dependence on the Holy Spirit. Then I went to the other extreme and thought I bought into kind of a theology that says just let Jesus live his life through you. Mm. You don't make any effort at all. And that proved to be a failure also. Mm-hmm. And in the course of all of these twists and turns, and theological rabbit trails, I finally came to the conclusion that what the Bible teaches is that I am responsible to pursue holiness, but I'm dependent on the Holy Spirit to enable me. Mm. But I was just deeply convicted of, convicted not in the sense of being convicted of wrongdoing, but convicted in the sense of a deep conviction in my heart that God wants every Christian to diligently pursue holiness of life.
And I know that conviction guided you to write such an excellent book. Listeners, I commend to you the book, The Pursuit of Holiness, and now we'll dive into it. Jerry, you begin and really close the book with analogies. A specific analogy, though, that grabbed me was the farmer plowing his field. Can you unpack that for us? And I think it's almost the theme of the whole book.
Yes, it is the theme of the whole book, and that's what I call dependent responsibility. But the analogy of the farmer is that he must do his part. He must cultivate, plow up the ground. He must sow the seed. He must irrigate if he's in an area where that's needed. He must do all of these things and eventually harvest. But in the final analysis, he knows that he is dependent upon God. Mm. He cannot make that seed grow and turn into life. He cannot make the seasons, the rain and so forth that is needed to grow his crop. He is at the same time both responsible to do his part, and he's dependent upon God to do what only God can do. If he's a believing farmer, he realizes that. We know, of course, that many farmers do not, but that analogy or illustration is an attempt to show us that there are things which we must do in the pursuit of holiness, but in the final analysis, we're dependent upon God and upon the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to make our work effective.
Yes, thank you. Thank you. In the book title, I understand you drew from Hebrews 12:14, pursue holiness, without which holiness no one will see the Lord. What is the meaning of the word pursue there? Help us understand that.
Well, it means a diligent effort. The word pursue in the Greek can be translated several ways, as you know, and one of them, one of the most common translations, is persecute. And persecute, by its very color, the color of its meaning to us today, means really going after it. I mean, if Christians are being persecuted today in a foreign land, for example, we know that the persecutors are very intense in what they're doing. And so that same idea of intensity flows over into when it's translated as pursue. Mm-hmm. That we should have the same intensity of pursuing holiness as a persecutor would in afflicting his subjects. I used the term, I don't think I used it in the book, but I coined it later on, that there must be what I call a sincere desire and an earnest effort to pursue holiness. We know that we will never perfectly arrive, but there needs to be that desire and then that earnest effort to do what we can.
Yeah, so it's both an effort and also, as you mentioned in your book, a lifelong task.
It really is.
So if you take the word holiness, found, as you mentioned, some 600 times in the Bible, help us understand what it means. Can you please define that for us, Jerry? Holiness.
Well, the basic meaning is separated, and when used of God, it denotes that it speaks positively of his infinite moral purity, and that we cannot attain to. We can never be as holy as God is, but he does say several times in the Old Testament, and then Peter repeats this in 1 Peter chapter 1, God says, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. In other words, we should have as our goal, our ideal, the same holiness that God has, though we know we will never attain to that.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, that's where the blood of Christ comes in. We pursue holiness based on the fact that we know that Christ has already borne our sin and given us his righteousness. And so out of gratitude for what he has done, then we pursue holiness out of love to him.
Yes. That phrase, out of love to him, says a lot, doesn't it? And you mentioned early in the book about how one of our problems is that when we think about the opposite of holiness, sinfulness, the things in our lives that don't honor God, we get more concerned about ourselves, really, than the way God might see it, about our victory instead of obedience. Do you mind explaining that just a little bit more? Because I think this is so key. It really impacted me just to think about the distinction here.
Well, we use the term victory and defeat. To live a victorious life or a defeated life. And those two terms, in my mind, kind of center back on ourselves. I am victorious or I am defeated. When the real issue is, I'm obedient or I'm disobedient.
Mm.
And so we need to, when we, for example, when we have fallen in temptation with immoral thoughts or telling a lie or getting angry without cause, all kinds of things that we do that are sin, instead of just saying, feeling bad about ourselves, that we were defeated, like being defeated in a football game, that we should say, I was disobedient, I disobeyed God, and I grieved the Holy Spirit in that sin. And then that turns the light, shall we say, on God and his reaction to our sin rather than ourselves.
In your book, you mentioned several misconceptions we have. And one is, when we think about holiness, we get this idea, and you kind of alluded to this at the opening of our program, that there's no effort required on our part. This is just a matter of faith, and God picks up the rest. And your whole book shows us, and we're going to dive into this for the sake of the listeners. I know this is going to help for everybody. We're going to dive into, in this program, how to live a life of holiness. But, Jerry, is it just a matter of having faith?
No. I always think of faith as having, and the Christian faith, that is, as having two objects. First of all, our first object, and the most fundamental one, is faith in the shed blood and righteousness of Christ. As the old hymn put it, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. So Christ's work and his sinless life and his death on the cross is the first object of our faith. The second object of our faith is dependence upon his power, not only what he did for us, but what he makes available to us today. It's the analogy of the vine and the branches. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. And we know from that metaphor that what he is saying is, just as the branches derive their life and nourishment from the vine, so we are to derive our life and nourishment and power from him. And we do this by faith. But it's not just what I would call a naked faith or faith standing out by itself. It is a faith based upon his promises and his commandments. And as we see what he has commanded us to do, for example, to be holy because I am holy, that we look to him to enable us to do what we cannot do for ourselves. Someone has coined this little phrase that's helped me, and the expression is, grace does not make our work unnecessary, but it makes it effective. And that's the way I view our dependence upon Christ. His power does not make our efforts unnecessary, but rather makes them effective.
Now, listener, if you're just beginning to tune into what we're talking about here, the holiness of God, then you're beginning to see we've got a real problem here. I'm reading from 1 Peter 1:15-16. The problem is God calls us to do something we cannot do on our own, and yet we're being told it's not just a matter of faith. So you need to walk with us. This is some profound and rather deep theology, and yet Jerry has a way of making it so simple. Jerry, if you don't mind, I'm going to jump near the end of the book. I just love this. As I came across a quote you gave, as you often quote the Puritan divines, of John Owen, expressing the habit of holiness, he said, repeated acts of the constant will unto sin may beget a disposition, inclinableness also, of the will unto proneness and readiness to consent unto sin upon easy solicitation. And then you basically translate it saying, the more we sin, the more we are inclined to sin.
Yes.
And it's really that kind of bringing it down to a simple level that so helps the reader. And so the idea of the holiness of God, is it really for everybody, or is it really maybe more just for the pastor, the Sunday school teacher, the missionary? Does God expect us all to be holy, Jerry?
Absolutely. He expects every Christian, regardless of our station in life, our profession, our vocation, whatever it might be, he expects every one of us to pursue holiness. And again, I would just say, we pursue this knowing that we will never attain the holiness of God. But God is pleased when we make efforts not to attain salvation, but because we are saved, that in gratitude to him for what he has done for us, that we seek to live a life that's pleasing to him.
Mm-hmm.
Pursuing holiness is basically pursuing a life that is pleasing to God.
Beautifully put. We tend to think it's a list of rules and regulations. On the one hand, I've got to do this, I've got to do that. Another error you mentioned, and we all can see it, is the idea of what it is really is puffed up and prideful. I am better than people around me. And that, too, is a wrong perspective, isn't it?
Oh, absolutely. Paul, towards the end of his life, said Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And we think, now, Paul, you must be exaggerating. Because obviously you were not. But Paul, instead of looking at people around him, he looked at God, and he saw how much farther he had to go. The more we pursue holiness, the more we see God's holiness, and we see how far short we come in measuring up to that. But again, because he has delivered us from the dominion of sin, as well as the guilt of sin, we are motivated to want to be like him. One of the things that I have been concentrating on in later years, actually since this book was written in 1948, is that the gospel must be the undergirding motivation for the pursuit of holiness.
Mm.
Or I put it like this: the gospel changes ought to want to.
Mm.
We want to pursue holiness because of realizing how much God has done for us in Christ.
Mm. Wow. Yeah, the verse you, you're all over the scripture in this wonderful book, The Pursuit of Holiness, but the one verse I love that you bring out is that we're called to work at our salvation, for it's God who is at work within us to will and to work for his good pleasure. Even the desire we have to honor God comes from God. And so I think that's what you're touching on, the gospel, the grace of God.
Right, absolutely.
Motivates us. Yeah. So I find intriguing this concept of cultural holiness, where we might tend to adapt our character and behavior patterns around Christians around us instead of around God. What's the danger of doing that?
Well, we sink down to the lowest common denominator, and basically what it amounts to is if I do not commit any of the flagrant sins, such as immorality or murder or stealing or drug dealing or these kinds of things that we tend to define that, or we tend to define sin as those flagrant sins, and we do not see our anger and our jealousy and our pride and gossip and these kinds of things as sin. But God does see them as sin, and so we need to keep looking at the scriptures rather than at people around us, realizing that we still have so far to go. If we keep our eye on the scriptures and on what I call the moral imperatives of scripture, when God gives us instruction on how we're to live, then we see how far short we go, or we have come, and this motivates us to want to really seek to deal with those so-called respectable sins in our lives.
Mm-hmm. And when we make God and his word the standard, well, sometimes we want to lower the standard a little bit and kind of change what God says and the challenges he gives to our lives. We'd like to soften them just a little bit. And there's a great danger in that, isn't there? You mentioned on the flip side, it should be a comfort and an assurance to us to think that God is truly holy. Can you unpack that concept a little bit? Why is it important that we let God remain the totally, perfectly, purely holy God the scripture says he is?
Well, it should be a comfort to us in the fact that, to use Paul's phraseology, I think in Romans 7, where he said the law is holy and righteous and good, that simply is a reflection of God's character. He is holy and righteous and good. God can do no wrong. He cannot lie. He cannot sin. He cannot tempt us to sin. And therefore, we know that everything that God does is morally pure and is good. Now, it's difficult for us to conceive of God as morally pure because we always gauge our lives by a standard outside of ourselves. God does not have an external standard that he conforms to. He is the standard. His own infinitely pure character is the standard of holiness. And so that's the standard that we should aspire toward, again, even though we know we will never meet it. But if God had just the slightest taint of unholiness in his moral character, then we could never be confident in God. We could never be assured that God is being in control of things in our lives, that things are working out for our good.
Mm-hmm.
And in fact, I think this is one of the problems that many Christians face today, is in our minds accusing God of being unfair or not coming through for us or something like that.
Mm.
It's because we have the attitude that if I have done certain things, if I've had my quiet time, if I've given my tithes to the church, if I've done this, then I expect God to come through for me. And when we find ourselves in the midst of some difficult circumstance, there's a tendency to blame God. But if we keep in mind the fact that God cannot sin, he cannot be unfaithful, then we can avoid that kind of temptation.
Yes. I love the quote you give from Stephen Charnack's The Existence and Attributes of God, that excellent book, where he says it's less injury to him, that is to God, to deny his being than to deny the purity of it. The one makes him no God, the other a deformed, unlovely, and a detestable God. He that saith God is not holy speaks much worse than he that saith there is no God at all. It's just a powerful quote.
Those are powerful words.
Yeah. And so we see the holiness of God, and it ought to strike some sense of fear in our hearts, because we also see the discipline and judgment he brings, especially on the house of God, on his own people, when they compromise. Do you think, Jerry, God really cares about the little stuff, and does he come after us for it?
He does care about the little stuff. There is no such thing as a little sin.
Hmm.
Now, that's not to say that all sin is the same. By that, let me just give an illustration that's very common. I mean, would speak to men. A lustful look is less serious than committing adultery. I think we would all agree with that.
Mm-hmm.
But Jesus did say, whoever looks at a woman lustfully has committed adultery already in his heart. And so what Jesus is saying there is that the little sins which we think no one else sees, and no one sees that gaze upon another woman or something like that, that God sees that, and that's serious to him. All sin is serious, because all sin is an affront not only to the law of God, but actually to the character of God. Because when God says, be holy, he says, be holy because I am holy.
Hmm. Yes. You mentioned, I'm going to move us now, Jerry, to the listener. I just want you to hang on. We're going to get really practical in a few minutes. But the theology behind it, the word theology means the study of God. The idea is the teaching in the Bible, the groundwork of this is so essential. And one of the key books is Romans. And you get Romans telling us that we're a sinful lot, that Christ died to take care of our sins. And then it describes how he does so. In Romans, let's say chapters 5-8, really key parts of machinery of salvation. Jerry, what is the difference, as you allude to briefly in your book, of the active obedience of Christ and his passive obedience through the death on the cross? Can you help us understand that?
Yes, the active obedience of Christ refers to the fact that in his 33 years of life here on this earth, he was absolutely sinless, or to put it in a positive way, he lived a perfectly obedient life. From infancy right through to hanging on the cross, he never once committed a single sin. And we might say, how can that be? And the answer is because he was so powerfully undergirded and influenced by the Holy Spirit that he was able to resist temptation. And he did not live in a moral bubble, so to speak. He lived in a real world just like we do, and yet in that he never sinned. And the scriptures, let me just give you a few scripture references. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he knew no sin, Hebrews 4:15. He was tempted in all points, yet without sin. 1 Peter chapter 2, he committed no sin. And 1 John 3, in him there is no sin. So there's that unanimous testimony of the writers of the New Testament letters of his perfect obedience. But passive obedience doesn't mean that he was passive, but it simply refers to his death on the cross for us.
Mm-hmm.
The two aspects of God's law. First of all, God requires perfect obedience. Secondly, in his justice, he punishes disobedience.
Mm-hmm.
And so Christ took care of both of those. In terms of how he worked it out, obviously, first of all, there was that life of perfect obedience, and then his death on the cross, which paid the penalty for our sins. As we think of it, we think, first of all, I need forgiveness, and that comes through Christ's death on the cross, because Christ satisfied God's justice in his death on the cross, then God can forgive our sin. And then the second aspect, God credits to us that perfect righteousness of Christ, which he lived out over 33 years. Sometimes we use the expression, or we have the word justified,
mm-hmm.
which means to be declared righteous by God. And I grew up hearing an old play on the word justified, that it means just as if I'd never sinned.
Mm-hmm.
And that's true, and that speaks to the forgiveness. When Christ died on the cross and God laid our sin upon him, then God looks at us just as if we'd never sinned. But then there's a second one. Because of his obedient life, we can also say, just as if I'd always obeyed.
Mm. Yes.
And those two taken together are two wonderful truths. If I can expand on that just a
moment. Please do. Please do. It's right where we need to go anyway. Yes.
Okay. I was teaching on this subject of the active and passive obedience of Christ in a church in the Southeast once, and a man came up to me and he said, well, I don't understand, you know, if God's forgiven my sin, why I need the other and so forth. He had just told me he was a self-employed landscape contractor, and it happened to be in the middle of the summer with, you well know, the humidity and the heat and so forth
mm-hmm.
there. And so I said to him, suppose you've been out working in the dirt all day long, planting bushes and these kinds of things, and you come home and you're sweaty and you're filthy and your clothes are dirty. And I said, what do you need to do before your wife will welcome you to the dinner table? And he said, well, I need to take a shower and change clothes. I said, well, how about just taking a shower, but put on your dirty clothes again? He said, oh, I wouldn't do that. I said, well, then let's just skip the shower and put on some clean clothes. He said, I wouldn't do that either. So I said, so you need both the shower and the clean clothes? He said, yeah. I said, that's what God did. He washed you clean in the blood of Christ through his death. And then he clothed you with the righteousness of Christ, so that you stand before him, cleansed from your sin, and credited with the perfect righteousness of Christ.
Hmm. Well, thank you for that. You quote Scottish theologian John Brown. And listeners, I quote, give this quote now. It's to make a simple point that this business of holiness is serious in the eyes of God. It ought to be in our eyes as well and in our hearts. I'm going to have you explain more about the meaning of the heart. But here's what John Brown says. Holiness does not consist in mystical speculation, enthusiastic fervors, or uncommon austerities. It consists in thinking as God thinks and willing as God wills. How do we define the heart? We're told in the Bible the heart is exceedingly wicked. And we're called to be holy.
Well, the heart is the center of a person's personality. I say that it consists of our intellect, our affections or desires, and our will. And all three of those combined constitute what the Bible calls the heart. It's the center of our being. In Proverbs it says, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Or as Jesus said, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So it's that combination of our intellect, what we know, and then our affections or desires, what we desire to do, and then the will. I have often taught that our knowledge of the will of God and our desires to live our own lives are in conflict with one another. But I believe that our knowledge should include not only the knowledge of God's moral will, but the knowledge of the gospel, what God has done for us in Christ. And those two taken together, because of what God has done for me in Christ, then I want to respond and obey the moral will of God. So we get knowledge and desire working in concert rather than opposed to each other.
Talking about knowledge, the heart, our affections, the way we perceive life and think, scripture memory, we're moving now toward the practical. You encourage scripture memorization, and Jerry, you've had a leadership role for many years in Navigators who are experts at this. So talk to us about the why and how of scripture memorization. Why is it important? How does it help us?
Well, Psalm 119:11 in the more modern translations say, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And how that works out in our lives, as we have memorized scripture, then as we are faced with issues all through the day, then the Holy Spirit can bring to mind passages of scripture or verses that speak to that situation that we're in. And so that's necessary for us to respond to the moral will of God. We must first of all know it, but not only know it by a sense of having read our Bibles, but as we store up. And that, I think the best illustration of store up that I've come across, it's kind of outdated now, but we all remember the change in the millennium from the 1900s to the 2000s, like, and the word slips me right now, but, you know, when all the computers were supposed to fail and...
Y2K.
Y2K, yes, thank you for reminding me. And I call it a non-event now.
Yes.
But in anticipation of that, housewives were going out and buying extra food and candles in case electricity went out. What were they doing? They were storing up against the time of need. And that's the picture of Psalm 119:11. We store up his word against the time of temptation, so that when we're faced with that temptation, the Holy Spirit can quickly bring to mind passages of scripture. Then, of course, we have the choice. Okay, here's the temptation. Here's what the Bible says. We have to make a choice. Am I going to obey the Bible, or am I going to respond to the temptation? But at least we are reminded of what the Bible says, and that's where scripture memorization is so practical.
Let's make it more practical. Someone's listening right now. I could imagine almost everybody listening, Jerry. They're saying, oh, come on, I tried that, it didn't work, or I memorized a few and they just went through my mind. It's like a sieve. Well, Jerry, you and the Navigators, you all are the experts at this. Help us out. How can we really, as David said, hide the scripture in our heart that we may not sin against our Lord?
Well, I would say the place to start for somebody who really wants to pursue this is to go to the Christian bookstore or contact the Navigators website and order the Topical Memory System. It's a collection of 60 scripture verses which are designed to meet some of the basic issues in the Christian life. But more importantly, a booklet comes with that, teaching practical how-tos. And let me just give you quickly what we do. We take usually two verses a week or one verse, however many a person has the capacity for, and we learn that verse at the beginning of the week, and we repeat it for 7 weeks.
Mm-hmm.
And along with the scripture reference, in other words, we say John 3:16, for God so loved the world, etc., and then we end with John 3:16, so that we know where that passage is in the Bible. We review that verse for 7 weeks, and that really anchors it in our minds. Then we've set it aside, but periodically, depending on how many of these verses we have what we call our back review. These are verses that have gone through the 7 weeks, and we put those away either topically or as they occur in the Bible, in Genesis, you know, Exodus, Leviticus, so forth. And we periodically say once a month, go to those verses and review them just to keep them fresh in our minds.
Mm-hmm.
And after a person has worked through the 60 verses, then we encourage them, even while they're working through the 60 verses, to jot down verses that they come across in their quiet time, their daily Bible reading. They think, oh boy, that verse speaks to a situation in my life. Jot down the reference, and then when you finish the 60 verses, you go back and begin to memorize the verses that you have chosen mm-hmm. to meet specific needs in your life.
Listeners, I strongly commend to you the Navigator system, both in practice. Just go to the bookstore and ask about Navigator's memorization system, pick it up and use it, but also in principle. What you just heard Jerry share will work for you. You can just take a part of the Bible and just memorize verse by verse, and if you'll keep reviewing daily and then weekly, then monthly, it will stick with you for life. It is so life transforming. And remember, Jesus had scripture memorized, and he himself found need, the perfect one, to quote scripture in defense of the devil at some of his greatest hours of temptation, such as the desert wandering period. And he quoted specific according to the need. And so, Jerry, I'm quoting now from your book. You give so many good illustrations of the battlefield, but can you imagine, you wrote, a soldier going into battle with the aim of not getting hit very much? Of course not. Yeah, and so we should memorize. This is our ammunition back as we get hit, is to protect ourselves by having scripture that fits the need. Jerry, there's a formula you also give that I thought was fantastic. A friend gave it to you, apparently, from 1 Corinthians. I don't know that you have this memorized. You probably do to an extent, but what are the 4 points, in your own words, that are helpful when we have a hard time distinguishing right from wrong?
Well, I would have a hard time.
I can pull it up. It's right in front of me here.
They're not scripture verses, but the idea is, first of all, my mind draws.
How about this? I'm going to quote the scripture verse. Let me mention 4 points, and you unfold it for us, because you've got the important insight we need. I know as a pastor, sometimes a simple formula, even though you argue well the case that there is no instant godliness, it doesn't happen
right.
That way. We're talking about slugging it out in the battlefield of a life of spiritual warfare and slowly becoming more like Jesus because we want to please him. With that in mind, look at these 4 points. In 1 Corinthians, we're told everything's permissible but not beneficial. And so we should ask, is what I'm dealing with helpful, physically, spiritually, and mentally? Second, everything's permissible, but I won't be mastered by anything. Question, does it bring me under its power? Third, therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to sin, I won't eat meat again. This is from the next chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. The question should be, does it hurt others? And finally, Paul says, do all, whether you eat or drink, to the glory of God. Fourth question, does it bring glory to God? Just talk to us a little more about these points. Maybe one of them, whatever has been helpful to you that might help us, Jerry.
Well, I think one of the things is it helpful? Will it help me to grow in my Christian life, or will it retard my growth in the Christian life? other words, if I have a habit that might not be so bad in and of itself, but it keeps me from really focusing on God, then that becomes sin for me. And what is sin for me may not be sin for you, because we can become so attached. I happen to have gone to a state university many, many years ago, which had a very winning football team, was national champion twice while I was in school, and that sort of gets in one's blood. And later on, and years later, I began to realize that the fortunes of my school's football team had become an idol to me. Now, on the other hand, that doesn't even enter my wife's thinking. You know, she couldn't care less about football. So that's not a problem to her, but it's a problem to me.
Yes.
So I have to watch. I have to keep reminding myself these days that football is just a game. At the end of the day, I'm not sure that God is glorified regardless of who wins. And so that's what I mean when I say, is it helpful? And then there are other times when the question, will it harm other people? There are things which we can do that are no problem to us, but might be a problem to someone else. We know, obviously, that alcoholism is a big problem in our nation, has been for years. And I have a friend who tended toward alcoholism, and then he came to Christ, and he was able to turn aside from that. But he was with a group of Christian brothers one day, and they stopped for a meal, and they all ordered an alcoholic beverage. So, you know, he just chimed in and ordered one too. And then he said that for days he struggled with that desire afterwards. So my point is, his fellow Christians were not sensitive. They knew his past, but they were not sensitive to it. And they could have just said, well, we're going to refrain at this time out of consideration for our brother who's had a problem with it.
It takes a lot of faith to live a life of holiness. And we thank you, Jerry. We thank you so much for being with us, for your ministry, for your life, for the book you've left us with. Listeners, again, I commend you the book, The Pursuit of Holiness, and anything written by the hand of Jerry Bridges. It's all excellent. God bless you all.
This has been Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. And Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening. Visit us on our website at scriptureawakening.com, where you can download free podcasts of all Beyond Words programs.